Father, we wish to wait upon you, upon your word, and absorb it. Not simply be being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. It is difficult for us to participate in spiritual events, but we ask for your help. We know that we can do it by the strength that your Spirit gives to us and the guiding and leading that he provides. But Lord, help us when we are weak. Help us when we fail to step forward. But most of all, Lord, may this word draw us closer to you. May we understand who you are and your Son, Jesus Christ, and understand what you meant to communicate to us here on this earth. Again, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we left off in the scripture, in chapter 1, we had Jesus healing various diseases and ailments. We know that Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever. She got up right away and started waiting upon them. We know that Jesus was casting out demons, and in the Gospel of Mark, of course, that's the beginning of his ministry, even though his first miracle was changing water into wine in Canaan. But in Mark, he chose to go right to the miracles and establishing Jesus' authority and the power that he had, because he wanted to deliver a message. But as we get into chapter 2, we start seeing immediately, and that's a word that is emphasized regularly here in the Gospel of Mark, immediately there is opposition. Now, whenever you start out to do a work for the Lord, you ought to anticipate there's going to be some type of opposition. That opposition can be intense, or it might be quite light. Even in the church here, when we started out, everybody was just in love with each other. Oh, this is so wonderful. This is so great. And then it degraded into, who fixed the coffee, and why did you not fix decaf and just fix regular? Or I would show up and move the chairs, and somebody got upset that I moved the chairs. And I thought to myself, this is about coffee and chairs. This isn't anything we need to get upset over. I mean, if somebody comes in and starts beating up the body, taking advantage of those who are here, that's something to get upset about. But we got upset over stuff, and that is common with all churches. We get upset because it's too cold or too hot, or the right donuts aren't here, or when are we having a potluck, or when are we doing this or doing that? And we get upset over so many various issues that are really not important, and there becomes this objection. In every church, you'll have people come through that just start complaining about everything. And of course, Philippians 2:14 doesn't apply for some reason. That's do everything without complaining or arguing. The Lord gives us that command. But we have a tendency to do that just as believers. Now, even this morning in prayer, before we started prayer, we started talking about complaining. We started complaining about the affairs of the world. And I walked away going, well, that's enough complaining. Let's just go ahead and go pray. It's our tendency to do that. It's our tendency to complain. And when Jesus started out, not only was it the tendency of the individuals around him to complain, but it was a spiritual battle going on underneath. And it was being prompted, I believe, by the enemy. Now, again, Jesus cast out demons, healed Peter's mother-in-law and others of various diseases. And it goes on in Mark chapter 2 here a few days later. In verse 1, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, this is a clue. This is Jesus' home base. And I told you about Capernaum. It's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and it's where he lived for a few years, about 3 years of his ministry there. Verse 2, so many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So here you're having a home Bible study. Jesus is instructing somebody. He's probably sitting at one end of the room, or maybe even in the middle of the room, and all of a sudden the people are going, "What is this?" And people are pulling open the roof. Now, if you have a home fellowship in your study, and it's packed out, and somebody starts tearing off the shingles. Don't be alarmed. Maybe the Lord wants to do something, but this is what was happening when Jesus was there. And I'm sure it stopped the whole study. Jesus probably went, what? It's going on here. Even though Jesus was omniscient, he was omniscient when the Holy Spirit wanted him to be, and he was always submissive to that. So more than likely, he was surprised as well as everybody else. And then you see four heads popping through the hole in the top, going, no, over here, this way a little bit. And they took this guy. Now, how big does a hole have to be to lower a guy through it on a mat? Pretty big. You have to tear off a huge hole in the roof, probably at least 5 feet by 5 feet. It's a pretty good size hole. That's 25 square feet, at least that big. And they started dropping this guy down by ropes. Now, you're looking up. You see four guys around, one on each corner of the mat, and this guy on the mat who can't move, and he's being lowered down right in front of Jesus. Now, I like these men. They were not going to be deterred. They had heard what Jesus was doing. They took this guy, and it was whose faith that eventually heals this guy? Whose faith? It was the faith of the four men. It was not the faith of the man on the mat. Was it? Now, we don't know if he could talk or communicate. We don't know how badly he was infirmed. But the men thought to themselves, if we can only get him to Jesus, then Jesus will heal him. And they were determined. So what kind of teaching can you walk away with on this? The faith of others brings blessings. Now, if you were involved in fellowship, the faith of others can bring blessings to you. If you're not involved in fellowship, you miss all these blessings. People will start doing things for you and in spite of you, and even though you aren't able to do so, you end up being blessed. What happened to this man? He ends up getting healed. You can end up receiving instruction of some kind, walking away and going, wow, I never knew that. That's incredible. Or you can walk away being healed. Some people can pray for you and you can walk away and you're miraculously healed. The Lord still does that kind of thing. But what happened here is Jesus was teaching, and his teaching went out, people responded to it, and works were performed. Works were performed like taking this guy, becoming a servant, dropping him at the feet of Jesus, Jesus healing him. And the way he did it, I love the way he did it. All these people are around, the Pharisees are there, there's probably some Sadducees in there, as well as the common people, members of the family, they're all listening to Jesus, and they're trying to listen through the windows. And he turns to the paralytic and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what does that have to do with healing? Nothing. It has nothing to do with healing. So why did Jesus do that? He had a purpose for doing that. Now, his purpose is a couple of fold here. And we'll get to that in a minute, but let's go on in verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming, and by the way, that's the first objection, that he's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that is a great question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who would you say can forgive sins? God. Do you have the power to forgive sins? No. You have the power to change your attitude towards somebody who has sinned against you, but you cannot, in effect, deliver forgiveness to somebody who has sinned against you as far as being perfect is concerned, perfection. You can deliver forgiveness in how you will treat them, but you cannot determine that the person will now be righteous before God. Nobody can do that except for God. Jesus says, your sins be forgiven. What was he really saying? He's really saying, I'm God. That's what he was saying. The Pharisees recognized that, and they said, this guy's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins except for God alone and specifically. And that's why he did it. He was telling them, you have not recognized it, but right in your midst is sitting God, the one who created the heavens and the universe. They couldn't see it, but that's what he was telling them. Verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Now, which is easier to say? Neither one. One has four words in the Greek, the other one has eight words in the Greek, and you could utter a couple of words. It really takes no effort, no extra calories. You can just let it flow off of your tongue. It doesn't matter. The point was the power that was being displayed here. It goes on to say, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in the full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now imagine this. Somebody, if you've been to a convalescent home and you've seen somebody who is in a bed with severe cerebral palsy, usually their wrists are turned in. They have no use of their fingers whatsoever. They can't even move their own body. They sometimes don't have the ability to swallow in any way. They can barely hold their head up. And as far as communication goes, there is no communication. Even though the mind may be stable and functional and they know what's going on, the body, the motor skills, just don't work at all. And that's probably the condition that this young man was in. Now, when he was lowered down before Jesus there, below from the roof, if you can imagine in your mind's eye somebody so infirm, and when you're like that, your muscles atrophy, which means your legs become extremely thin. Imagine somebody's leg being the thickness of your wrist. That's how thin this person's limbs could have been. And all of a sudden, everybody's watching. There is a room full. Everybody's in the windows looking in and in the doorway, and they're looking in. And all of a sudden, the limbs are completely restored. Jesus turned to him and said, "Take up your mat and go home." So what does he do? Just kind of fills up, stands up, picks up his mat. Excuse me. Starts walking out. Now, if you saw something like that, I mean, my jaw would drop if I saw something like that. There's no mistaking that there is a miracle taking place when you see that. Some of the televangelists, they would say that there's miracles happening, but I haven't seen anything on this order. Not that it doesn't happen, but sometimes people would like to deceive you just to get your money, and that's all too prevalent, which is out there. Our God can still heal like this today, but I think some take advantage of that. And so Jesus did this miraculous sign, miraculous healing, and again in Luke it says, "We have seen remarkable things today." They saw somebody who was a teacher basically proclaim that he was God. And when this person picked up their mat, what were the Pharisees going to say? "Well, you can't do that. You're a blasphemer." Now, if you pay attention, the miracles of God will comport or consist with his word. If there's a miracle that takes place, it's going to coincide with his word. If somebody performs a miracle and then they tell you something that God has to say, that is not going to be outside of the scriptures that we maintain right here. There's not going to be a new teaching that comes along. And there's a lot of that, especially lately, that has come with the emergent church, a new teaching or a revised teaching. You're not going to have that. It's always going to comport or be in line with the Word of God. So the Word of God says, the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, and there's a miraculous sign, a healing of a paralytic that takes place. Therefore, the Word, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, is established. You see how the two comport with one another? He declares he's God. He proves it by performing a miracle. And that's what they saw before him. And could you imagine God showing up in your midst? Could you imagine an angel showing up in your midst? What would you do if an angel just showed up? Now, there have been several movies made wrongly portraying who angels are, I believe. But imagine an angel wanted to show up and say something. Imagine this roof right here just cracking open. Like that. And all of a sudden, whoa, you hear the glory of heaven. And this angel drops down and he's gleaming so white it makes all the lights in here look dim. Could you imagine seeing something like that? Now, we're going to see that. And we're also going to reflect that kind of glory. But an angel drops down like that, I would faint. I think I would just faint with fear. And we saw that in Scripture when Jesus, when he was going through the resurrection, angels showed up and people trembled with fear and fainted. That's what we'd probably do. Well, that's just an angel. Imagine God showing up. and being in your midst, even though he's not in all of his glory, but he starts performing his miracles. Would you not be in awe of what was going on? Well, that's where these people were. So he was presenting his deity. He does this in another part of Mark, which we'll eventually get to in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I'll just read it to you. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he doesn't answer the question. He says, why do you call me a good teacher? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except for God alone. Have you ever said, well, he's a good person? Have you ever said that? Or he's a really good guy? One of my daughters said that to me about somebody yesterday. She said, he's a really good guy. And I think to myself, there is no guy good, no, not one. And Jesus, he confirms that none of us are good. Not one of us. There's only one who is good, and that is God. Now, Jesus didn't say, why are you calling me good? I'm not good. He didn't do that. He answered with a question. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. That's God. So he didn't deny it. You couple that with what happened in Mark chapter 2. He is again affirming his deity. Now, that was kind of hidden to those who could not see, but it's very evident to us in hindsight looking at what Jesus is doing here. He's declaring himself to be God. The Messiah is amongst the people, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and several others missed it. Now, going on with the second objection here, Jesus, first of all, was accused of blaspheming, but second of all, he was accused of association with sinners. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Who is this? Matthew. This is Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He said, follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. I just love this objection that the Pharisees bring up. Now, who would you call sinners in this day and age? Who are people that you just don't like? Maybe not personally, but their position. For instance, was it lawyers? What do you have if you have a bunch of lawyers buried, 100 lawyers buried, neck deep in sand? Not enough sand. That's one of the people, you know, that we look at in society as detestable. It's the trial type lawyer. What about an IRS agent? Don't you just love the IRS agents? You know, if you owe some money, they call you, they show up at your door, they show up at your place of business, they want some money, and they let you know that they're upset at you, and they represent the government with its full force and weight, and you better pay up or you're losing everything and going to the hoosegow. And do you like that kind of person that's going to tell you that, that's going to control your life? I would say no. What about a person who is involved in a repossession business? If you owed money on a car and you couldn't pay it and they showed up to take your car? Recently, we're associated with somebody who did not make payments on their vehicle. And my neighbor comes over and says, somebody came over here and dropped off a card. They're in the repossession business. They're looking for a gray truck. And I said, we don't own a gray truck. Who could this possibly be? And they were showing up to take somebody's truck that we knew. They thought that he might be there. And he wasn't there. It wasn't our truck that they're going to possess. And I told my neighbor, we own our trucks, really. We're okay. We're good. We're just fine. But think if you were that person who was going to repossess your vehicle. Would you like them very much? You'd probably be upset, even though you're probably the one to blame. It's these professions, the people that are involved in these professions, we take the profession, set it to the side, and we start to have disdain for the individual, is what we do. And so what about in general politicians? He said senators. You know, there's a list of people that we really don't want to associate ourselves with. There was a study done. And I'm going to read from the lowest of the low in this study to the highest of the high, who is respected. On the lowest, anybody want to take a guess? The number one despised profession, car salesman. Number two, advertising practitioners, the telemarketers. Number three, insurance salesmen. Number four, labor union leaders. Number five, lawyers. Number six, stockbrokers. Seven, auto mechanics. Then senators, business executives, congressmen, journalists, bankers, accountants, dentists, college teachers, engineers had a 60% favorable rating. Clergy had a 64%. Medical doctors had a 65%. Druggists and pharmacists a 66%, as well as policemen. Members of the U.S. military, 81%. Nurses, 84%. And guess what is the top profession of respect? Firefighters. Firefighters are respected above everybody. If you sat down to dinner with a firefighter, you'd be looked at like, good job. If you took somebody who was in the military to dinner, sat them down and bought their dinner, they would say, well done. Thank you for your service. It's great. You'd respect that, right? But if you sat down with a used car salesman, would people go, what are you doing with that guy or that gal? You know, if you took your IRS agent to lunch, what would people say? Now, you see, this is, we have in our mind who is bad and who is good. Jesus was sitting down with IRS agents, and he was communicating with them, and he said, it's the sick that need a doctor, not those who were well. And so it created this turmoil with the Pharisees. They didn't like what he was doing. First he blasphemes, then he associates with sinners, and this is not good. And then they come up with another objection. He didn't do everything that they were doing. Now, in churches in general, we attend churches and we fall into a niche of what we like and what we don't like. All of us do. Calvary Chapel is a little unique. We have worship that is a little more lively than, say, an Episcopalian church. Not that it isn't reverential in the Episcopalian church, and not that Calvary Chapel isn't reverential in its worship. There's the United Church of Christ. You go there and no instruments are allowed at all. You have to sing a cappella is what you have to do. They believe that if you have instruments, it's not good, it's a sin, and nobody in the New Testament ever praised God with musical instruments. Therefore, you cannot praise God with musical instruments. And so we find these churches and we fit in what we like. You might like hymns a little bit more than the praise choruses that we sing here, and that's okay. Every time we sing a couple of hymns, we usually get a comment or two like, oh, I remember that so well, and it was so nice, and it makes people feel warm and fuzzy. It brings back memories of when they were growing up in church, and that's all well and good. You know, that's fantastic. But we fall into these niches, and we almost consider these practices that we get involved in sacrosanct. You don't change them. This is the way we do it. And if you start changing it, there's going to be a problem. It's like today. I had you stand up. Clap and snap, right? Can you do that in church? Well, you can, but some people would say, I don't know about that kind of thing, if you can do that. You know, this is a church in America. We're not in Israel, but do you know that we are called Israelites? Do you know that? And so we ought to get involved in what the Lord is about. You know, Jesus was a Jew as well. And I'm sure when he worshiped, he was kind of into it. And so that's why we get into it. But we hold up these practices that cannot be removed. They become pillars or foundations. And if you start not doing them, people get upset. For instance, we don't receive an offering, but we do receive anything that you want to give in an agape box. When we made that change, people got upset. They said, why are you changing this? And I wanted to be respectful, and you know, it's just, well, I think the Lord wants us to do that. There's nowhere in the New Testament that it says you have to pass the offering bag. We're just simply going to do it. It's just a different way. It's not better. It's not worse. It's just the way we do it. But there's practices that we get involved in. If we change them, people get upset. It's not the way we've always done it, type of thing. Well, Jesus shows up, and he does this very thing. Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Here's the deal. The Pharisees thought that in order to be more spiritual, it was necessary that you got involved in certain practices. Practices that would lend itself outwardly to you looking like you're a spiritual giant. Now, the Lord tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 2 that this is not true. No matter how badly you would treat your body, like for instance Martin Luther. The great Martin Luther, who was really the seed that started the Protestant Reformation and where we have Lutheranism today, he would lock himself inside of his room and he would take a whip, a cat of nine tails, and he would whip his back because he felt he needed to do that as punishment for the sins he had committed, that it would somehow discipline him more and make him a better individual and more holy and more accepted by God. He had a completely twisted idea of what was supposed to go on. He later came out of that, and that's where we get the Protestantism going on. But he thought that the harsh treatment of the body would make him more spiritual. The Pharisees thought that if you fasted a couple of times a week, it made you more spiritual. That if you showed yourself to be fasting and you let your cheeks indent and you look like you were starving and you put sackcloth and ashes on, you would walk by and go, "Oh, they are spiritual. They are really doing well." Colossians chapter 2 addresses this. Of those who have particular freedoms in Christ, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or the Sabbath day." To just comment on this as we're going along, there are those in the militant vegan society that would say, if you eat any meat, you are detestable before the world and you ought not to do that, and you are a better person if you don't eat meat. My take on it is, have a cow. You know, go ahead and eat. But if you don't like a cow, have some veggies. It's okay. You are free to do either one. It doesn't make you more spiritual if you eat or if you don't eat. I'm waiting for lobster season. I want to eat. I want to participate. It doesn't make me more spiritual if I don't eat the bottom dwellers that taste so good. So going on. Verse 17. "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility," in other words, going out and making a show of how humble you are, "and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head." In other words, a person who is operating in this fashion is really not in tune with God. "From whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." So what is being said here is, you can do these things, but if you think it's going to make you more spiritual or better able to fight the Christian fight and resist temptation, you might as well forget it. It doesn't work. Matter of fact, the temptation can become greater when you do these things, like fasting. Try fasting. Do you get more hungry or less hungry? You get more hungry, and then you want to eat more, right? And that should not be your motivation, but that's the temptation that comes along, and it doesn't make you more spiritual. Matter of fact, you have to start fighting now. You have to start fighting the temptation to do this, and it can make you weaker. And so these Pharisees would practice this fasting, and they come along and they say, well, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus, you know, he just is not falling in line with what is accepted. Now, the reason you fast, if you look at the Old Testament, the stories that are, for instance, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you have King David. When King David, he witnessed Saul and Jonathan being killed, they fasted. They fasted because of sorrow. That's a natural response. If you lose somebody who's a loved one, sometimes you don't eat. And it's just because you are filled with grief. And that's fasting. And you can do that. You humble yourself before the Lord. Now, when you fast, usually you're not supposed to tell anybody. You can tell your spouse. That would be good, especially if your wife, if she fixes the meals. And she comes to you and says, honey, I fixed you this great dinner. And you go, I forgot to tell you I'm fasting. You think that's going to go for a good relationship? It's not. And so you probably want to tell your spouse or vice versa. You know, if the husband's made plans to take his wife out, and she goes, no, I can't. I'm fasting. Well, why didn't you tell me? And I wouldn't have gotten you the roses and the chocolate and taken you out. And you see how it creates a problem. But fasting is taken place or undertaken because of sorrow. Those people do so because of a loss of someone or repentance or confession. And that's the purpose of fasting, especially as it's dictated or spelled out in the Old Testament. And Jesus told them, basically, I'm going to reinterpret this for you. When the Pharisees came along and said, why don't your disciples fast? Or why aren't your disciples sorrowful? Or why aren't your disciples repenting and confessing? And Jesus turned to them and says, why should they be sorrowful when they have the bridegroom with them? There's nothing to be sorrowful about. And Jesus has forgiven them their sins. And the repentance, why does that have to take place? You see how they said, well, you must become sorrowful to be more spiritual. You must be repentant. You must have confession. You must do all that. And Jesus says, why? I'm here. And he's God. You don't have to do any of that. They're full of joy. They don't have to get involved in fasting. Well, you have to do it. That's just what we do. And Jesus goes, no, that's not what we do. They have the bridegroom. But he goes on to say, but when he is taken from them, when you read in the original language what that says, it appears it might be a phrase that intimates use of force. When he is taken from them, then they will fast. And they did. When Jesus was taken and crucified, I'm sure they didn't eat. They fasted and they were praying and just asking God for help. Like, how did that take place? And so Jesus wasn't falling in the mode. He's a blasphemer. He ate with sinners. He didn't fall into rituals. I like this attitude. And he taught with one who had authority. And basically, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, and I'm not going to listen to what you guys have to say because you have kind of perverted the word of God. Not that we don't have the tendency to do so, but they really were involved in this a lot where they were leading people astray. Now, going on in verse 21, it says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine in the new wineskins. Now, this is just inserted right after all this ritual is talked about. This ritual of fasting. Why did Jesus all of a sudden change it to a metaphor of, let me tell you, no one takes an old piece of cloth and puts it on a new piece of cloth, or vice versa. No one takes new wine and pours it into old wineskins. If you were with him, you'd go, huh? What are you saying here? Now, Stan at the back, he's an upholsterer. And an upholsterer, he doesn't take apart a couch, an old couch, and take that material and stick it into some new fabric in a new couch. Why? It'll tear. It won't hold up. It's older. It has been used. You can't do it. What's this deal with new wine and old wineskins? If you take an old wineskin, the way that they used to do it, they'd take a goat skin And it would be freshly slaughtered, and it'd be real flexible, kind of like a chamois. You know, a chamois that you use on a car, a real chamois. They have those false ones today, ShamWow or whatever it is. But you take a real chamois. If you've ever touched one of those, they're real kind of slimy and everything. Well, imagine that. And imagine you make like a Boda bag. Remember those way back? A Boda bag? And you pour your wine into it, and you tie off the top. Now, what's going to happen to new wine inside of a new wineskin? That new wineskin, it's going to ferment the wine, or the wine's fermenting inside. And what's going to happen to the wineskin? It's going to go out. It's going to expand. If you take an old wineskin, when it starts expanding because of the fermentation process, the old wineskin is going to break, and you're going to lose your wine. You lose both the old wineskin, and you lose the new wine. Jesus comes along and says, these Pharisees are old wineskins. The things that we're doing and the things that I'm teaching you, they will not be able to receive. If they try to receive it, it will just burst them. That's the old idiom, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's what he's saying. You can't take this old religious system and think that you're going to change it. That's why Jesus came along and says, I'm going to do a new work. There's going to be a new covenant. It's like the Jesus People movement that started in the 60s, which I am a great, great grandchild of Chuck Smith as far as pastors are concerned. There's going to be a point, I don't know how far down, there's going to be great, 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 great grandchild. That movement is going to end, and there's going to be a new one. And everybody in Calvary Chapel is going to go, what is that over there? What's going on? And you're going to go attend it, and you're going to be critical. You're going to go, well, that's not how we do it. And they're going to say, no, but it's how we do it. And as long as it's in line with Scripture, it's okay. You let it happen. You let it take place. You just say, God bless you in what you're doing. If you can become like a new wineskin, sometimes God gives the grace for us to do that. Well, go ahead. Participate. It's great. But for the most part, imagine if I started singing hymns or Kim started singing hymns every single Sunday. What would happen? Grumbling. People would start going, what happened? Where are the praise choruses in here anyhow? You know, I need some Chris Tomlin. What's going on with, you know, this Maranatha music stuff? And that's kind of what would happen. You can't receive that. We have a mold. We're already in that mold. We want to be flexible. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. That's a little idiom that Chuck Smith used to use. He still does. And so we think to ourselves, well, I'm not going to change very much. Jesus wasn't into change, and that's why he's coming along telling his disciples, look, it isn't going to work for them. But it's going to work for you guys. This is going to work out okay. Now, he goes on. He says, in verse 23, this is the fourth objection here. He was accused of not observing the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick up some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, what specifically is unlawful on the Sabbath? Working. So they're walking through a grain field, and they grab a head of wheat. If you've seen a head of wheat, has all those hairs sticking out on it. They would stick it between their hands. They'd go like this, and then they would start picking out the wheat kernels and eating them. And of course, that's work, work, and you put it in your mouth. If you go to Israel today, on the Sabbath, if you're a Jew, you're not allowed to cook. You can't even put it in the microwave and go beep, beep, beep. And you can't do that because that's considered work. You can't even walk into a room and turn on the light because that's considered work. Somebody is generating that power. So the smart Jews, the Israelites, what do? Today? You walk into a room on the Sabbath and the lights turn on automatically. And at a particular time, they turn off. So you don't have to go over to it at all. If you are in the room, the lights come on. If you are in a hotel on the Sabbath, the elevator opens automatically. You don't have to push the button because that would be work. The elevator goes up to every floor and stops and opens up. Or you can take the stairs. They consider all these actions work. They looked at what Jesus was doing back then and his disciples grabbing the heads of grain. That's work. Now, come on. Is that work? No, that's not work. But they thought to be more spiritual, if you did this, it would be better. They came up with all kinds of rules of you don't want to be too far away from the Temple Mount when it came time for prayers, because you have to walk too far, then it's going to be considered work. And so that's why everybody wanted to live real close to the Temple Mount. But of course, there becomes too many people, right? So what did they do on the Sabbath? It's ridiculous. They would get this rope, and they would expand the area in which you were allowed to walk. But if you went outside the rope, it'd be considered work. But if you were inside the rope, it wasn't considered work. And that's what they would do. They would come up with these rules and regulations of what's supposed to happen. To give you another example of that, like in our church today, we come in, we open with prayer, we have you stand, give a little instruction, we enter into worship, we play three or four songs, we have you sit down. By the end of the fifth or sixth song, we have you stand up, and we close with a prayer, then you sit down, then we go through the bulletin, and then we provide a message, donuts afterwards, closing song, we have a routine, right? Let's break with the routine. We broke with it a few months ago. We did communion first, right? You know what sheep do when something's a little different? Normally their ears are down. They're grazing when everything's just fine. But you change something, ears go up. It's kind of like that. Move communion to the front of the service. What? What? Just, bah! This is bad. You know, you start looking at it that way. Just relax. It's going to be okay. We can make changes like this. It's all right. We certainly need to be flexible, but these Pharisees were immovable. And they're saying, Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath here. He goes on to say, in verse 25, he answered, have you never read... Oh, verse 24. The Pharisee said to him, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. To understand this, you have to take the temple or the tabernacle. In this case, it was the tabernacle. And he went in there, and you'll have the candlestick, you'll have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense, you have the curtain which separates the Holy of Holies in there, you'll have the Ark of the Covenant. Outside, you have the altar which is there, and the laver to wash with. And David went inside, and you're supposed to have this bread before the Lord. Funny, who is the bread of life? It's there on the table inside of the tabernacle. You don't want to miss that. Also, the light of the world, the candlestick that is over there. You know, it all speaks of Jesus Christ, this tabernacle, when you look at it. But he went in, he took the bread, and he ate of it, which is only lawful for the priest. Now, you are a priest unto God, and you take communion, right? You see the imagery which is there? And so you participate in eating that bread, and it's inside the tabernacle. You are fellowshipping with God. If you're inside the tabernacle, you become one with him. And it goes on, so the story goes. And so he took that bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. He ate it. He gave some to his buddies. They were famished. They needed something to eat. It was unlawful for him to do so. Now, what's with that? Was David breaking the law? Well, he was breaking the law. But he goes on to say, have you never read to those who were experts in the law? Now imagine, you consider yourself an attorney. Maybe you're an attorney. And attorneys can laugh about that sand joke, you know, just like anybody else. But you're an attorney, and somebody looks at you as an authority in your profession. And somebody walks in who is not doing what they're supposed to. They're being disobedient. The Pharisees don't like him. And he says to you as an attorney, have you not read in Black's Law? And you think you're an authority. How would you feel? Would you feel confronted? You think you know about something. Take whatever profession you're in. Carpentry. If you're a carpenter and you're nailing and framing something and somebody just walks up on the ground, you're on top of the second story and you're framing things together, and you turn to them and say, Have you not read in the union manual that you're not supposed to nail like that according to OSHA standards? You know, somebody says that to you and if you're a carpenter with a hammer, you know, you're going to get kind of, what are you talking about? You know, who are you to talk to me? What are you, like a mailman? Yeah, I'm a mailman. And you're not even doing what they're supposed to be doing, and you bring this great offense. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees, who's supposed to be experts in the law, and he says, haven't you read? Like, you guys are supposed to be experts here. This is the epitome of sarcasm delivered to the Pharisees. Now, Jesus did this on a regular basis. It's kind of like in your eye. You know, it's like, open up your eyes. He just sticks them with it, and he gives them this sharp-pointed retort. Have you never read? And there is a concern here for the life of the individual rather than for the ritual. If somebody is going to die, or somebody is going to become ill, wouldn't you take care of them? You would. Life is important to God. Matter of fact, it's so important that he died for us that we might live. You see how it works here? So Jesus, he brought all of these offenses here. They just couldn't handle it. These objections being blasphemy, associating with sinners, a lack of ritual observance, and not observing the Sabbath. Well, what do we walk away with? Jesus was not a blasphemer, but Jesus is God. That's what we're supposed to learn from this story here. Also, he was associating with the sinners. Sometimes we're not supposed to be keeping bad company. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that. Bad company corrupts good morals. But we are supposed to go to those who are in need of spiritual healing, that need to understand what salvation is. We go to the highways and the byways, to those who are destitute, to those who are infirmed. We want to make sure that we're ministering to those. And also, lack of ritual observance. The older we are, the harder it is to change or even receive change. Let me ask you something. When you go to the store, are there certain brands you buy all the time? Is there a new brand that comes out and I'm not going to try it because that's not what I'm used to and I'm tired of being disappointed, so that's where I'm going to go. If I take my wife out, we have a list of restaurants that we go to. We don't change very much. You know, I'd like to branch out a little bit, but that's another subject for another day. But this idea... this idea that we have these places we like together and we go to and we eat together. We don't like to change. We need to be open to change. If the Lord wants to do something new, is he going to come to us and say, okay, I'm going to use you guys? Are we going to go, we're not going in that direction. It ain't happening here. Or do we say, okay, whatever the Lord wants to do. And we have to be flexible if the Lord wants to do something. And also not observing the Sabbath, rules of men not equal to the Word. The Word is our standard, and we want to make sure that we're exercising mercy over justice. Some people want to exercise the justice all the time, saying this is wrong, this ought not to take place. And there's others who exercise mercy, and mercy trumps the justice. And we always want to keep that in mind. And so the life of the individual is much more important than the written letter, so to speak. But we want to make sure that we are obedient in all things, but we just want to be careful on how we exercise that obedience. And so our association with sinners. Now, I sat and thought about this for a little bit in closing. Who you'd like to associate with, those people that you think are difficult and who you don't want to talk to. Let me ask you. Who would you rather spend some time with? A homeless alcoholic or a church gossip? A homeless alcoholic. You'd want to spend time with a homeless alcoholic, even though it says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. He needs a physician. Somebody who is in a church that is a gossip, you want to avoid like the plague, don't you? Because they claim to know Christ. It's just like the Pharisees. They claim to know Christ, but yet what comes out of their mouth? Or somebody who complains in the church, is always complaining about something. You probably want to avoid them. You don't want to hang around with them. We ought not to be people like that. We ought to be people that others want to hang out with, that would like to go hang out with a homeless alcoholic and talk to them. And they need a physician. You know, and I heard the statement this morning of how much God thinks about us. His thoughts towards us. If you're married, how many times a day do you think about your spouse? 2 times? 5 times? 10 times? If you think about your spouse 20 times, something's wrong. I mean, you're not working or something. I don't know what it is, but it, at least that's my case. I love to think about my wife, but sometimes, you know, men are focused on one thing. It's either the remote and not hearing my wife, or hearing my wife and not using the remote. You know, it's that type of thing. That's just the way it works, you know. We don't think about our loved ones that much, but you know how much God thinks about you? I heard this morning, as Dan said it, he said, God's thoughts towards us are as numerous as the sand in the sea. You could say it another way. If you could count the stars and all the planets, God's thoughts about you outnumber those. I thought, wow, he loves us. And that's what we're supposed to get from this. God loves us so much that he's given us his word. He wants us so badly that he died for us. He left us this instruction to point the way. And it's all necessary. All that is necessary for us is that we respond. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. That you respond. You let God work. You don't become like these Pharisees here who are objecting to everything when God was telling them, look, I'm God. It's okay to hang out with these people. Show them the love that the Father has for them. Make sure you don't get into a rut and you're not flexible in any way. If you follow these things, you'll be blessed. So again, that's my encouragement to you. Follow the way of Christ and you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you deliver to us. It is marrow to our bones. It is food for our souls. And we ask that you would help us to apply these words, to remember them, to sink them deep into the soil of our hearts like seeds, and may they bear much fruit. So Lord, we thank you for this time, being in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.